in times past as I have maybe aggressively, in some ways, shared my faith. Maybe with those who completely disagree with what we believe. I may have on occasion picked a fight that I probably shouldn't have to prove them wrong and myself right. And I'm not saying that. I'm pretty embarrassed, actually, when I think about some of the things that I've done in the name of the gospel. And all the while, just miss the heart of God. You know, I try not to be combative, and I try not to be too aggressive, but when you start picking on my faith, the very core of what I've trusted and put my whole life, heart, soul, mind, and strength into, and, you know, being with my personality, it's not something that I'm proud of, but I have in the past maybe have done more harm than good in defending the gospel. What's your heart? You know, are we trying to be winsomely persuasive when it comes to those who don't know Jesus? That is something that winsomely persuasive is haunting me in a good way, Lois. Especially when I have people that come with nice white shirts and black ties to my front door. Or whoever, you know, or whoever. Maybe it's the atheist at work. Or the agnostic in maybe a club you're working in or something. I don't know who that person is, but as we look at them, is it with the heart of the gospel of God? The love and compassion that we need in order to sincerely share our faith in a way that is winsomely persuasive. You know, as I look at, we're in 1 Timothy, by the way, for those of you who may be joining us for the first time, our visitors, just want to warmly welcome you. I'm pretty excited about going through 1 Timothy. And there's some really sobering lessons, I think, for all of us as we go through it, especially for this guy right here. I've been pretty humbled in my time with the Lord the past few weeks going through 1 Timothy. And I hope that as we come across here in the next several months as we go through this book, that we would be challenged, encouraged, maybe convicted. I don't know. Lovingly defending the truth, 1 Timothy 1:3-7. So last week we kind of made the foundation. We laid the foundation for the book of 1 Timothy, and we talked about the culture, the context, and all the things that was kind of involved. And if you've missed that message, I encourage you to go back to the website, go to sermons, and catch up, because I just simply don't have time to review that today, except to say this. First Timothy was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who were traveling through Asia Minor, and they got to a city called Ephesus. Ephesus had some incredible challenges there, and they worshipped a female goddess there that was kind of a hybrid of a couple of things that made things a little complicated for the cultural context, but definitely with that culture influencing that infancy of the church there in not so great ways. Paul coming in, seeing what was happening, the immorality that was taking place, the false teaching that was happening, a poor structure of the local church that was beginning to manifest itself, and Paul feeling called to head up northwest to a place called Macedonia, turned to Timothy, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Okay, buddy, I got to leave you here to take care of this mess. And it's going to be hard, but I'm going to leave you here. You have the ability to do it. You have the credibility, the ability, the theological acumen, the discipline. You have all that it's necessary to kind of pick this place up and help set its firm foundations again." Now, the thing about 1 Timothy that I had to be completely reminded of, and it's good for us to talk about this here. Now, catch this now. 1 Timothy is not about sound doctrine. First Timothy is about defending sound doctrine. And so, although sound doctrine is mentioned, First Timothy's emphasis here is holding on to sound doctrine and then the practical outworking of that sound doctrine. So Timothy is being instructed, okay, defend the truth with a gospel heart, with a heart that's motivated with compassion, but firmness, boldness, theological accuracy, doctrinal precision, needing all of these things that they need to hold on to that. See, Paul wrote lots of theology in what's called the prison epistles, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, so on. So all the Romans, like all the theology was established in those books. And Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, in fact, were the last books written by Paul, which is interesting because the theology came before practice. You know, so he wrote all of those theological books and letters, and now he's getting into the practice of it and the establishment of the local church, providing a fence, per se, to make sure that that doctrine is protected. So we have the holding to sound doctrine and the practical outworking of that doctrine. We're going to get into some pretty incredible stuff as we go through the book of 1 Timothy that I guarantee will challenge you in your thinking, because we don't think so much that our culture has affected us maybe as much as we think, but it has. And there are going to be some things that may be counterintuitive because of what we've allowed ourselves to believe that the culture has pushed on the church. And the Bible, and the scriptures, the Word of God, remember, the inerrant Word of God. I do believe in sola scriptura. I do believe that this is absolute authoritative. Now, Pastor Dennis, I don't know what kind of controversy we can stir up next week that we can get people to come to Sunday school. We'll have to talk about that. By the way, no offense taken, although I appreciate the sensitivity there, and because we both want to make absolutely sure that we don't maybe even insinuate, even by accident, that this could be just a fiction or allegory. We do believe in the historical accuracy of the Word of God, and that is something that I know Pastor Dennis is very sensitive of, and I don't hold anything against him. You should know that. Completely forgiven for that comment. But we trust each other so well. I think it's more of the impression that we may give than that perceived offense, which there was none at all. So I respect that. All right. I wasn't expecting to go there, so now I'm lost in my notes. But what was I talking about? Oh, yeah. So just being absolutely firm on the idea of sola scriptura, and this is going to come up in a little bit because of, the culture. I was talking about the culture, right? So the culture affecting us more than what we even think, and that kind of really, even right now, I'm feeling that tension in my gut because I know that some of us here right now, maybe even as we go through the first book of 1 Timothy, will for the very first time hear some things that the scripture says and may feel a little bit challenged. And that's fair, and I think that's good. We need to wrestle through the scriptures. And this is why it's important to understand that it is the scriptures speaking, and I'm doing my best not to give you my spin. I want to just sit there for a moment. So it shouldn't matter if Pastor Dennis or myself, Henry, Addie, Dave, whoever else that preaches in this church, the message should stay the same. Do we agree with that? I don't want to come up here and say that I'm trying to give you my spin on the text. That's not rightly dividing the word. That's not teaching the word expositionally. I'm gonna finish on that. I'm planting that expositional seed right now because some of you may have even heard that word for the first time. And this is why I absolutely believe as we go through this text, the word exposition is so important. And some of you may not even be able to define that, which is okay, and we'll define that as we get to the end of this message this morning. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Remember, 1 Timothy isn't so much about teaching sound doctrine, it's about protecting sound doctrine. Part of protecting that sound doctrine is to provide the conduct in which we should function and operate both individually as we interact with one another, and then corporately as a church. We need to be able to understand what the scriptures say. How do we best protect the scriptures, protect the truth through the foundation of the church and how this is being established? And I think it's so important for us to know and understand. But ultimately, above all of this, why is Paul taking so much time talking about all this stuff? It's to protect the integrity of the gospel. We just heard from Paul in the book of Romans, where how we got to protect that sound gospel, because how are people going to know if they don't hear? How are people going to hear if we don't tell them? So sweet are those who come with the gospel with the feet of good news. We need to protect that as best as we can. Now, I have a warning here, probably more for myself than for you, but I think I'll share it with you anyway. The warning is this. Maybe I'm just kind of preaching to myself right now for a moment, and you're just kind of taking a window into my brain. I think sometimes when we have these types of messages, we're talking about protecting sound doctrine, and we're like, oh yeah, some of us are pumped about this. We're at the edge of our seats, I hope. I hope you're here at the edge of your seats, because this is pretty cool stuff. But if you're like me in any way, you know, whenever I hear messages like this, I'm looking for that gotcha moment, that I can just stick it to somebody that I'm disagreeing with. Please don't have that right now as we listen. Those gotcha moments, those silver bullet arguments, are just not winsomely persuasive. You know, where we're just looking for those, I knew I was right, and now I can go back and look for the timestamp on that sermon and email it to him and go right to, I don't know, 4 minutes and 20 seconds, and you listen to this because you're wrong and I'm right. I just hope that isn't our motive today as we go through this. You know, as we talk about 1 Timothy and all the things that we're learning about protecting sound doctrine and defending it, that we're not really looking for those gotcha moments, and at the heart, losing the winsomely persuasiveness that we need to have with one another. Now, there's a flip side to that. There might be some of us saying, well, why are we even talking and spending all this time on this stuff when, you know, doctrine divides and it hurts feelings and we just got to live at peace with one another. So why even talk about all this stuff anyway? Let's just like sing Kumbaya, hold hands and eat granola bars. You know, like, why even fight about all this stuff? Well, first of all, by taking that position, that's not loving scripturally. If that was the case, we wouldn't have 1 Timothy or Titus or 2 Timothy. We wouldn't have these letters. If that was just, let's just like get along, Tessa, you know, let's just get along. And I think that that's a wrong narrative of what the text is saying. There's a way that we can lovingly confront with a gospel motive when it comes to doctrines that divide. And where we're confronting people where we've let and seen the culture influence our thinking and theology. You know, if we weren't to confront, or if we weren't to talk about these things and just hold hands and sing Kumbaya and granola bars, then we wouldn't have these letters, and therefore that is not what Paul is talking about here. So that's my warning. We can't go on one side or the other. Don't look for the gotcha moments, and don't just roll your eyes and think, well, why have we been talking about this anyway? Those are the two extremes. We have to find our way in the middle and navigate this lovingly in community with one another. As iron sharpens iron, coming together, wrestling through the scriptures, being Bereans, wrestling over these things, and I love that. Our motive needs to be gospel-centered. So talking about our motives for sound doctrine has got to be the gospel and love. Because we understand that sound doctrine is not necessarily to prove that we're right or wrong. It's to transform our lives. It's the renewing of our minds. It's the changing of our hearts. It's true transformation that needs to take place. That is the whole point of doctrine. And we're so tribal, aren't we? We want to, and in some ways, I'm okay with that, because that does keep us from fighting. So there are those groups who say, you know, I don't believe in denominations. I think we should all just be one tribe. I totally and categorically disagree with that, although I hold my hands humbly open with that discussion. But I think that what tribalism does in the denomination, so to speak, within the church context, is that it keeps us from disagreeing over secondary issues, and it keeps us allowing it for all of us to individually focus on the gospel. So the doctrinal statements are important, making sure as we go through systematically, and though they're not perfect, they're not divine statements, by the way. You know, it's only the scriptures that do that. Those, the, yeah, please, if you can. Excuse me for a moment.
Test.
I think that works. Okay. All right. As I get myself wired up here, let's go to the next slide, if I can. It's not working. There we go. Man, technology. All right. So the aim of our chart, here's the key verse. If you look down at your text, here's the key verse in the text of verses chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And chapter 5 is the key verse. You're going to have to turn up the gain on this, I think. The aim of our charge is love. Is love. So as we are wrestling over doctrine and within the local church context, you know, as we're kind of hopefully lovingly butting heads with each other, is that, I don't even know if that's the right way to put it, but lovingly work with each other as we work on sound doctrine and defend it and protect it, it's all done in love. And I think that that is a good reminder for all of us. And here's kind of like the theme here. The goal of biblical teaching and defending it is love that is in line with the scriptures. And, you know, for a person like myself, I can so easily get sidetracked and miss on that because I just want to be right so much, you know, because then I look good and then it turns into a self-righteousness type of attitude instead of a godly attitude when it comes to defending the scriptures. And that is not the behavior in which we are to engage when defending sound doctrine. Do we love the person enough with a gospel love to share the truth in a way that is loving, sincere, humble, but yet bold and with the truth? So here's the beginning of the outline. Teachers can't change the message. You just can't change the message. And so this is the first point. Let's maybe read 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. So as I urged you back in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, this language here kind of gives us the impression that Timothy... Okay, so Paul is gone, he's up in Macedonia, and Timothy is left behind, as I mentioned last week, wondering if he's feeling a little bit over his head and probably wanting to throw in the towel, feels completely insufficient of doing the job in which Paul has called him to do, to restore the church in Ephesus to one that has doctrinal precision. Feeling a little bit over his head. But what I like here about this portion of the text is Paul's heart again, his graceful words. He could have said, look, I told you to stay right there. Don't move. You do what I tell you. He had the authority to do that, but he didn't go that way. He's like, I'm urging you. There's this shepherd heart for Timothy and also a shepherd heart for the church in Ephesus and for the people of Ephesus here. I love the language. Here, Timothy probably wants to go, but Paul is urging him to stay, so that you may charge. Now, charge is a word that comes with a military order. It's not just a suggestion, or maybe we can talk this through. No, this is a charge to certain people. Now, oftentimes, I know that Pastor Dennis and myself and others who are up here have a hard time at times. We'd like to be general, talk about certain people, You know, and we find it hard sometimes to name drop because we don't want to, you know, slander or cause problems in another person's ministry. But in this case with Paul, he actually names them. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20, he name drops here. He goes, by rejecting this, some made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Boom, he just drops a couple of names on the laps of the people. I don't know what kind of response that is, but you know, there are sometimes from the pulpit or in certain circumstances where we have to say, watch out for those people, whoever those people are. Watch out for them. Not necessarily that they are heretical, but maybe in the evangelical world, there may be some who are meddling in things that they probably shouldn't. And there's potential there to derail your faith if you go too far one way or the other. You know, sometimes name dropping is important. As shepherds and elders of this church, we have to be aware of what's out there and throw those names out there so that we can throw caution. Just be careful. Don't just listen and take whatever they say as gospel. You know, some of them are just really good preachers. Charismatic in nature. Can just draw people in with their anecdotal stories and start proving truth to themselves through their personal experience rather than through the word. That's dangerous. That's something that I'm throwing out there because in the evangelical world today, there are people that have a tendency to use anecdotal personal stories as rock-solid evidence of God working rather than the scriptures themselves. When they start doing that, the authority now is taken off the word and onto themselves and their story. That's why I take a strong stand on sola scriptura. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. By the way, I'm just giving you a heads up. There's something that I want to talk about, and I'm adding to this message that I think is very important, so we may go over 12 o'clock. We'll see how it goes. Certain persons not to teach. What is hard for Timothy was the fact that these certain persons, now two names were dropped there. It's difficult because the people that Paul was encouraging Timothy to confront were those who were teachers. Those who had influence. Those who people liked. Those who people respected and cared for and developed a relationship with. And Paul is telling Timothy, go get those ones. Go talk to them. That can be intimidating. You know, when maybe there's a person that I've been following on YouTube or reading their books or whatever, and then somebody says, hey, you better watch out for that person. The first thing you're going to do is feel a little bit taken back. Well, why? I really like what that person says. You know, right away we feel this kind of an emotional attachment to those, whoever they may be. I'm just being general right now. I might get specific depending on how the Lord leads here. We'll see how it goes. But you can see and just feel the tension for poor Timothy as he's being charged to go and talk to these leaders about their false teaching. And even Paul says, man, I've handed them over to Satan. Those are strong language. Man, these certain persons are doing that. Now, we know that these people are teaching. And then we also know that because of what is happening, I think in chapter 3 is where Paul is telling Timothy how to find biblical elders. Here are some qualities and qualifications that you need to look for in order to allow them to teach. So I'm thinking with that in mind that their teachers here, these certain persons that goes unnamed right now, are guys that weren't fully qualified. In fact, we see what they're doing in just the next portion of the sentence. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. To myths. This is quite a thing. Like, does this mean that they are actually just making things up? It's a myth. Don't believe them. They're just making things up out of these genealogies and the stories that they're telling. Get that? Stories? Okay. Anyway. They're just making up stories and myths and then attaching theological truths to them, making these things up, and it's causing so much damage. It's just leading people away. They weren't stewarding the truth well, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. God has entrusted the gospel to us. So therefore, he has given the gospel to us in our hands. How are we going to steward the truth well by sharing it with others? Are we going to stay biblical and not change the message of what it means to know and love Jesus, that we are in fact sinners? We are offensive to God. We are by very nature sinners. And though God loved the world so much, he sent his one and only Son, who lived a righteous life, lived, died, buried, resurrected, and paid that price of our sin on our behalf. And then what took place, what was called the Great Exchange. He took upon himself our sin, and in faith and repentance, we take on his righteousness. There's so many ways that, you know, when we talk about sin and we want to kind of like dumb down that message and even the consequences of sin being eternal punishment in hell, these things are tough and hard, and I can see why people would maybe avoid those types of specifics, but we cannot. That's not stewarding the truth well. We must tell the whole gospel. We need to steward the truth well. We are commanded to, as believers, to steward the truth well. What makes these false teachings so destructive is that it changes the message of the gospel, which can only come by faith. So, whatever these myths and genealogies were, they were leading believers away from the authority of the truth, making the authority the teacher rather than the truth itself. Paul warns this. Look at this in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's talking about the church. There will come a time where the church will not endure sound teaching. It won't be something that they're looking forward to. Remember, a high theology equals what? A high doxology. We should have a measure of ourselves to hunger for the truth. So that we would not, and we would be able to sniff out poor teaching. But having the itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Also another danger. Let's go to the next one. 2 Peter says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies. Interesting. They're not just going to sit up and say, hey, I got a great heresy for you to follow. Listen to this awesome heresy that we all got to accept. They're not going to be upfront about that. Heresies slip in. Good teachers going bad, too. I've seen that. In fact, I've been heartbroken personally by certain teachers over the past decade or two. Been so let down. I think largely because they've refused to be properly discipled and mentored. Having good, solid people in their life who are willing to hold you accountable, I think is so important. This is why, by the way, having a biblically strong eldership who's overseeing the teaching will oversee that with the preachers as well. Anyway, let's keep going. Why? It's so dangerous. Here, look at this for teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There is a standard in which for those who preach the truth will be held to. Now, I want to say this. All of us are teachers. We're all teaching in the way that we live our lives, that we conduct ourselves, that we share with our families. We're all teachers in a way. So if you could just maybe for a moment feel any type of, whoa, I'm not a pastor, whew, wipe the sweat off my brow and say, glad I'm not going to be held accountable for what I say about the truth. Hold on now. Be careful. Don't fall into that. That can lead to some dangerous and shaky ground. See, the problem that I'm finding too with false teachers and maybe evangelical teachers that are getting into some weird stuff is the velocity that it's coming now due to the internet. Like it just is getting poured on us like crazy. It's kind of like the best of times and the worst of times when it comes to teaching today, isn't it? Isn't it, Glenn? Great to see you guys, by the way. It's the best of times and the worst of times. You know, and this is where I'm going to go. I'm going to go here. One of the dangers that I see today, especially even in the evangelical world, and I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to talk about it again, is the God told me theology. There are evangelical teachers, knowingly or unknowingly, say that God told me this, God told me that. As soon as we hear that, I really believe that should be yellow flags for you. Are they outright heretics? I don't know. It's such a subjective experience, we've got nothing, absolutely nothing to call them on it when they say God told me this or that. It leaves us powerless when it comes to telling people what it says in the scriptures. Another thing it says, when people say knowingly or unknowingly, I think we're getting a little lazy in our language by saying God told me this. If God tells you something that's outside of the scriptures, I'm really questioning whatever comes next when somebody says God told me. And you should. They're violating sola scriptura. They're putting the authenticity and the authority on what they're going to say next rather than what comes from scripture. That's dangerous ground, and that's lazy. And I think evangelical teachers today need to be rebuked on that. If you have said, God told me, it better be what comes next, a verse. Now, let me qualify something. This is amazing. I got most of your attention. This is awesome. We don't need more revelation. We don't need more inspiration. What we need is illumination. There is a doctrine that should I say what we call? I don't know if that's really correct, but theologians call what I think we need to talk about more is the doctrine of illumination, where the Holy Spirit works in partnership with the Word of God and speaks to us. Illumination. Okay, so this is where we might go over a little bit, because I think this is one of the things that we need to talk about. Because I think evangelical teachers and leaders and even the evangelical church is getting lazy in what we say. And we need to be careful. Because the implications of what we say, for instance, when I told story, you know what I meant, but the implications can be severe. What we need is illumination. Illumination is exactly what Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit will give to us as his word abides in us. The Holy Spirit works through the word of God to counsel and comfort and convict us. It's through the word. Through the scriptures, we hear God teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. It's the word of God that transforms us by renewing our minds so that maybe we think more like him and less like the world. Instead of needing God to dictate to us what to do, we become increasingly able to discern the will of God, the scriptures, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12. I'll get animated here. This is where I get so passionate. The doctrine of illumination describes something that always leads to action. Why does God help us understand his word? So that we are able to live in its light. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A paraphrase could say this: if we say we've been enlightened, that's what illumination is, but still walk in the dark, we lie about understanding God's word. Let's stop there for a moment. Love us to sit there and think about this. We need illumination, not more revelation. We need the people of God to be in the word of God so it can do the work of God. That's the whole point. I guess that's why I'm pretty passionate about staying in the Word, developing godly habits, that we stay in the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can transform our minds and hearts. That's why it's so important. We need more illumination. All right. The motive and goal of biblical teaching is gospel love. Let's go to the next verse. This is the key verse in the passage. The aim of our charge is love. Stop. Love. That's the whole point. Gospel love. Agape, self-sacrificial love. If we have not experienced the gospel and the transformation in our lives to be able to steward that truth well, if we haven't experienced it, is impossible. That's why he goes on to the next half of this sentence to talk about that. Our motive needs to be love, a gospel love that we've experienced ourselves. Where does that love come from? It's a good question. This gospel corrective love needs to come from not the desire and passion to prove somebody wrong and therefore prove that my position is right. If that is our motive, we are walking not in the Spirit. First of all, it comes from a pure heart. Well, if I can just say this, we need to experience the gospel personally. We need to actually become a Christian. A pure heart is where God cleanses us through confession, repentance, accepting the gospel, accepting Jesus and what he has done for us, admitting that I in myself cannot earn forgiveness in any way. I need to accept the fact that I am absolutely helpless before a holy God and trust him to forgive us, to forgive me of my sin. Where you are actually admitting that there's no such thing as a good person. There is no one righteous, no, not one. I've got nothing that has the proper currency for God to accept in my life. Therefore, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. First of all, we need to be saved to have a pure heart to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we need a good conscience. So, first of all, a pure heart comes from accepting the gospel, allowing God to replace a heart of sin with the Christ's heart of love, to experience that agape love that Christ had for us in order for that we can share with others. Now, a good conscience, apart from ourselves, only God knows our thoughts, and I know that. I think everybody understands that. Our conscience is a common grace that God gives to all of us. Romans 1 and 2 talks about the common grace of conscience. And we don't need to go there. We don't have much time. But it's simply saying this: how do I keep a good conscience? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Where we are active in our behavior of keeping short accounts with God and short accounts with others. A good conscience. Being willing to confess our sins one to another and then walk with that agape love and forgiveness to our brother and sister in our walk with them. To have that ongoing responsibility of a good conscience by keeping short accounts with God and others. And then thirdly, a sincere faith. This simply means, if I could just make this as simple as possible, where we're not acting like a Christian, we're actually being a Christian. A word for that is hypocrisy, where we're limiting in our lives those hypocritical moments. Now, in a way, we're all hypocritical, which is why we need to keep short accounts with others and with God. But it's important that we actually try to, with sincerity, with authenticity, with a real sense of wanting to serve God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would do so in not a hypocritical way. That's where these corrective love. So how can you even go talk to somebody if you yourself are a hypocrite? If you don't have an open dialogue with them because of offenses, that's why you got to have a good conscience and then a pure heart. We got to know Jesus personally. How do teachers fail anyway? Let's go on to the next part. This is the third and last point. How teachers fail. Well, if you look at the text, they fail to stay on target, which is the gospel. In verse 6, they say certain persons, by swerving from these things, they didn't stay on target, have wandered away into vain discussions. They didn't stay on target. They didn't remain gospel-oriented. They didn't remain gospel-centered. They allowed themselves to deviate in different ways, being led by these myths and genealogies. They didn't stay on target. My question is, do you have a target? You know, it's interesting to me that we spend so much time and spend a lot of time on setting goals, or maybe we don't, and you should. You know, let's even just dial it back a little bit. You know, we do what we can to, bring money into the house so that we can afford things. We do what we can to keep our house clean and car maintenanced. We do, keeping our body healthy for most of us. You try to do what you can to take care of things that are important. Where are your goals for your spiritual walk? I don't understand why we put all this effort into all these things that are temporal and important, by the way, and we need to. But when it comes to the things that are eternal, we neglect. We need to have goals to stay on target. What are those goals? For me, one of my goals is to be personally in the Word every single day. And not, I need to qualify that statement because that could be misunderstood. And not just for you, although I love you. I want to be in the Word for you. But I can't just make it work all the time. Like, I have a personal relationship with my Savior, and I want to be in the Word for Him and myself. If I'm not growing, I think you're going to see it pretty quick up here. In fact, I know you would. By the way, if any of you wants to grow really fast, teach the Scriptures publicly. That is something I'll throw out at you. Because, man, it just becomes so real and so alive, and the accountability is there. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as the wise in Ephesians 5, making the best use of the time. How are you using your time, and is it wisely? Is it wise the way that you're using your time? We need to prepare your minds for action. These things take intellectual, cognitive plans to be able to do these types of things. Preparing, you don't prepare by not planning to prepare. Preparing takes action and intentionality. Where is it? Can you identify those things? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance. There's that action again of keeping it with all vigilance. Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God. There's a target for us to shoot for. We have to take careful care of our walk with God and stay on target. Those teachers sadly did not. The next thought, they taught with wrong motives. Now, here we go in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now here, what's wrong with that, desiring to be teachers of the law? Like, if you want to teach the Word, that is a noble task and something that is, I definitely commend you to do, is to teach the Word. But here, what makes it wrong was their motives behind it. Now, at the time, especially with the Pharisees. Maybe these people were looking at a Pharisaical view of teaching the scriptures, which had become very prominent, full of respect, sometimes blind respect, where you can't even question them because you would be wrong to even question. There was lucrative benefits from being a Pharisee because of how they dressed and the things that they took part of and things like that. There were some things there that I can see that would be kind of tempting to want to teach the word. And if it's not because of gospel love, but because of the benefits that come with it that were they could experience at the time, that is definitely wrong. We need to pray these prayers. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. They taught with wrong motives. We need to check our motives. I need to check my motives. And the elders, I submit to the elders through that, and we talk every month and hopefully more than that on personal occasions where these things can be checked. Lastly, and the last point. So how did the teachers fail or fall? Let's fail. They failed to stay on target. They taught with the wrong motives. And lastly, they had little understanding of the word. And this is where we're going to finish. Without understanding either what they were saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, there was a word that I threw out there at the beginning of the message about preaching. Who remembers that word? Expositional preaching. I think that there might be some kind of misunderstanding of what that is. But the value behind expositional preaching is this. It forces the teacher to stay in the word. Okay, so it actually turns a teacher. If I am tempted to go and put my spin on it, expositional preaching, if tackled properly, will turn my shoulders back to the text. That's the discipline of expositional preaching. Expositional preaching makes the point of the text the point of the message. Did you catch that? Expositional preaching makes the point of the text the point of the message. Now, the next question that some of you who might be tracking with me would be, can you preach a topical message expositionally? The answer is yes, but it's more difficult, but the answer is yes. You have to stay very disciplined. So, it is my conviction, and Pastor Dennis's, that we teach expositionally from this pulpit. Because the discipline forces us in the word. Henry, you can be assured of that. Now, another thing about expositional preaching that you need to know. One of the ways that I feel that expositional best is preached, is that right? Preached best? Is by going through the entire book. Regardless of the time, okay? I know a lot of people were poking fun at me with Luke, that it took over 3.5 years to do it. My pushback to that is, so what? It's the Word of God. So we just go to a different part of the Word of God, right? It doesn't matter. In order to best make the point of the message, the point of the text, we got to stay in the text. That's why I choose to preach through the entire book. Does that make sense? So, that being said, I want to... So that keeps me from doing my own spin. That keeps me and Pastor Dennis from doing our own thing. Maybe we got a bone to pick. Maybe we got... I don't know. Oh, this is another thing. I know this is kind of a rabbit trail, but this is important. By preaching through the text, cover to cover, per se, no one can accuse the preacher of preaching directly to them about a particular topic that they may be experiencing at that moment. So if you're sitting there right now thinking, is he talking to me right now about my whatever it is I'm dealing with? Maybe it's a sin or a conflict or whatever. Is he talking about that? Or is he using this pulpit to talk to me personally? The answer would be no. Because if we stay disciplined in expositional preaching, you can have the confidence that that isn't the case, because we get to certain passages when we get to certain passages. We hit certain topics when it becomes the point of the text. Therefore, if you're sitting there saying, oh my goodness, this is me right now in my life, I need to hear this, the answer is yes, that's illumination. You better start listening. Okay? Better start listening. Now, I'm going to promote a book and then we're going to close. Right at 12, we did it. Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. The very first chapter, if you're not going to read this whole thing, which I encourage you to do, but if you're not, I encourage you to read chapter 1. Expositional preaching is the first chapter. This will help you understand even more what I'm talking about and why it's important that churches take a stand on expositional preaching. This is being lost today because preachers are being tempted to cater to itchy ears. And I say that with a heavy heart. There are several copies of this in the library. I encourage you to seek it out and take it out and read it as quickly as you can so you can put it back in so I can advertise it again so more people can take it out. Now, these aren't the only marks of a healthy church, just nine of them, okay? But if I can read them to you real quick. Mark 1 is expositional preaching. If you lose on expositional preaching, it doesn't matter what the other marks are because everything comes out of the text, right? Biblical theology. Mark 3 of a healthy church is a proper understanding of the gospel. Mark 4, a biblical understanding of conversion. Mark 5, a biblical understanding of evangelism. Mark 6, a biblical understanding of church membership. Yes, that's coming soon. It's coming soon. Biblical understanding of church discipline, a concern for discipleship and growth, and then biblical church leadership. All of these topics will be coming up in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So I'm super excited about it. I'm going to leave this at your lap to go and run and take out. There's only two, and there's like 200 of us. So do the math. When I say amen, everybody start running. Yeah. Okay. I'm gonna end it there. I'll ask Lisa to come up, and she's just going to play. We're going to close. If anything that has been said that kind of strikes you in any way and you would like to pray, there'll be people here at the front to pray with you. I think it's important because if God is speaking to our hearts, we can consider that illumination. Maybe God is telling you something and you need to address it. Let's pray. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful for your word. I am thankful for the fact that by your Spirit, we can open up the text and understand it. Lord, I pray that we would be a church faithful in the word. Lord, that we would have a discernment meter that is growing in theology. That when we hear teachers say certain things that might sound a little bit off, that we wouldn't clap, but we would question. Not become heresy hunters, so to speak, because that isn't winsome, but to be people who are motivated by gospel love to lovingly confront and to lovingly talk about things, being grounded in the scriptures and in line with it. Father, may we at Bethany Baptist Church grow in our spiritual and biblical and theological discernment. May we be people who would love to learn, have that holy dissatisfaction that would spur us to whenever there's opportunity to learn from the word that we would take. That we would not be lazy in our walk, and our language would be not lazy, but more precise per se. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. Now we ask that you would lead and guide us as we go our separate ways. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks, everyone. I know that was a long one, but we had to.